Let us therefore turn to read God's word. And our reading this morning is from the New Testament and the book of Luke's Gospel. Luke's Gospel and chapter 18. And we're going to read verses 1 through 30. Luke's Gospel, chapter 18, reading verses 1 through 30. And Jesus spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of my adversary. And he would not for a while. But afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet, because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? And he spake this parable unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For every one that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. And they brought unto him also infants that he would touch them. But when his disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them unto him and said, suffer little children to come unto me, and forbid them not, for as such is the kingdom of God. Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child shall in no wise enter therein. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God. Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor thy father and mother. And he said, all these have I kept from my youth up. Now when Jesus heard these things, he said unto him, yet lackest thou one thing. Sell all that thou hast and distribute unto the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. And when he heard this, he was very sorrowful, for he was very rich. And when Jesus saw that he was very sorrowful, he said, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through a needle's eye than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. And they that heard it said, who then can be saved? And he said, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. Then Peter said, lo, we have left all and followed thee. And he said unto them, verily I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or parents or brethren or wife or children for the kingdom of God's sake, who shall not receive manifold more in this present time and in the world to come, everlasting life. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us all understanding in that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue our worship coming to read and sing from a portion of Psalm 119. Psalm 119, and we're breaking in to read and sing from verse 33. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way of thy precepts divine, and to observe it to the end I shall my heart incline. Give understanding unto me, so keep thy law shall I. Yea, even with my whole heart I shall observe it carefully. In thy law's path make me to go, for I delight therein. My heart unto thy testimonies, and not to greed incline. Turn thou away my sight and eyes from viewing vanity, and in thy good and holy way be pleased to quicken me. Particularly hold on to verse 34 as we come to our meditation in a moment. But the four verses in God's name for his praise. Teach me, O Lord, the perfect way. Will you turn back to the book of Ezekiel? The book of Ezekiel and chapter 36. Ezekiel chapter 36, and we may read a few verses from verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. And you shall dwell in the land that I give to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. We've listened past weeks to the prophet Isaiah, and he gives us in chapter 43 that intimation, the Lord is going to do a new thing. And we saw the way in which he sets out the quality of that new thing. He says, don't remember the things of the past, because this new thing that God is going to do is going to be so amazing and spectacular, you have no experience from the past to measure it against or compare it with. It's like nothing he's ever done before. We listened to Jeremiah when he said that the Lord is going to write the law. There's going to be a dramatic interchange in the life of his people. God is going to write his law in the heart of his own. He tells us, I will forgive your iniquity. I will not remember your sin. And again, the way in which that experience of Christian blessing has such an amazing effect upon people, that that verse again, which seems to be the key for it, a woman shall surround a man. And that can only be explained by that text in Jeremiah 31, because such is the love that the Lord promotes and develops in the heart of his people. They are deemed to be the women, and they surround the Lord in their devotion and affection to him. The scale of the new thing that the Lord is going to do. How can that then, taking it forward now from Isaiah into Jeremiah, now into Ezekiel, how can that be broken down into the life of you and me, into the details of our living? How has that changed, this new thing seen? We saw last week in verse 26, we thought of there's much in these verses that could captivate us, dwell upon, profit from. But we focused last week on just one simple thought. The Lord says, I will take away the stony heart, and I will give you a heart of flesh. That vital central portion of you and me, that vital central determination of our character, choices, and everything that we do, our heart. The old one of stone, cold, dead, hard. That's what he's going to remove. That heart that there's no response whatsoever to the waves of loving kindness that break upon the shores of her life year after year after year. Sometimes it's but the lapping of a wave around our ankles. Other times it can be the white water of mighty billows breaking across and over the rocks. But as they draw back, these displays of God's greatness, goodness, loving kindness, as these waves draw back from your life and mine, we have to ask the question, what's been the effect with us? The open hand of God providing so much for us. The amazing intervention of God to protect us. What has been our response to these countless things the Lord has in his patience been showing to us and exhibiting towards us year after year after year? The cold heart, dead and sensitive, hard to all of these privileges. So what's the Lord going to do? He's going to take it away and he's going to put a new heart in its place. A heart that is flesh, that means it's alive. It's sensitive. It's responsive. The things that once held no delight whatsoever for us. The things that we just simply walked away from with total indifference. The things that went in one ear and out the other as quickly as that. These very things are now a delight to us. These very things are now thrilling us. These things dominate us. There's a longing and a yearning now that was never there before. Simply to be in the presence and to know the blessing of the Lord our God. Yes, that's the one thing we need, this spiritual transplantation. Old going, new coming. Vital as that transplant is that we looked at last week, that does not exhaust this text. Nor does it cover the extent of the changes that God will bring about in his people. Not only are we told here that he will give us a new heart, but at the very beginning of verse 26, he says, I will give you a new spirit. There could be a revolution, an exhaustive, extensive change within the thinking, living, every department and aspect of our life. That's what the Lord is going to do, and that's what he's talking about here. When a Christian is converted, when a sinner is converted, I should say, and becomes a Christian, that person is not given any new facilities. That person is not given something altogether new to him, wrapped up in paper and given by the Lord to him. No, it's not something he's never had before. It's not something that other people don't have. No, that's not what happens. But what does happen is this. What we have is changed. And now the faculties that we have, the faculties we have now begin to work in an altogether different way. We think properly. We make proper judgments. We make proper decisions. We begin to order our life in a proper way and walk. There's a story told by the Lord of the demons that were confronted in a garden, in a graveyard rather. And we're told that at the end, they were seen sitting at the feet of Jesus. But particularly this is told about them. They were sitting and in their right mind. A change had come upon their thinking. And they began to think properly. That's the kind of change then that is spoken of with this new spirit. That's the kind of change that takes place when somebody becomes a Christian. And it's that aspect that I've changed that I want us to deal with this morning. This new spirit. How does it break down? How does it apply to you and me? Let me suggest three headings that we'll take and dwell upon. First of all, a new spirit, there is an understanding given to us. From that understanding, we make judgments and assessments. We balance things up. And when we balance things up, we make decisions flowing and following from them. Three simple things that all tie together, but illustrate and help us to understand this newness that the Lord is speaking of here. So first of all, quite simply, an understanding is given to us. Let me ask the question, how do you explain your life, your very existence? Some people will tell us, well, it's the blind forces of evolution to explain the wonderful beauty that you and I are. The intricacies. Evolution is taken to explain the intricacies of your eye and my eye. That ability to see all of the functions and the apparatus that is set up there just to relate and to see the world round about us. A single cell in your body, every one of them, packed with countless formulae and processes going on all the time. The whole of our body able to maintain a precise internal balance and status of temperature and water and such like. And when we die, back to the dust. The blind forces of evolution, the way some people understand life, zoom out from that. And we look at the stage of time in modern society, and there is man strutting on the stage of time. The words that he speaks and the actions he goes through influencing the motion of movement of people and nations, like we see in Syria today. The way in which simply one leader puts almost his people on the move from city to city and across their borders. In the business world, all the dealers will be hanging on the words of one chief executive officer. In the fashion world, everybody is watching what a film star or such will wear so they know what is fashionable and what is acceptable. The spotlight is on man in so many departments. That's the way people today understand life. But then the Lord gives us light and understanding. The Lord opens up the full picture for us. And we see things much deeper, fuller, richer, bigger. Go to Psalm 139. A psalm which perhaps we remember and recite and recall often in our Christian path. It speaks of the comfort that the Lord knows everything about you and me. The smallest detail when we sit down or stand up. He's acquainted with the longest path we've had to travel. He's convinced and he knows the innermost aspects of you and me, the very words that we use. He knows because he's around us, behind, beside us, all the routines of life. There we have beautiful comfort for God's people. But if you keep on following that psalm through, down, we come to verses 13 of that very psalm. He says, how is all this possible? He says, for thou hast created my reins. The reins are the innermost part of your being. God has created every aspect of me. He has shaped me in my mother's womb. I will praise thee, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. The Lord knows every one of us in the womb. My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lower parts of the earth. The mystery of prenatal development. God knows it fully and completely. If the Lord therefore is engaged at that stage of our life and development, if he knows all that is about us, we can understand then that continuous interest and his involvement with us as life unfolds and develops. Our understanding of life, we cannot shut God out. God is there involved with us right from the very moment of our developments, through all of the varieties of life. We cannot get away from God. He says, I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea. Even if we travel at the speed of light as the sun breaks into us from the morning rise, even if we go that way, we still cannot get away from God. And all of that produces this praise of God. How precious are thy thoughts to me, O God? How great is the sum of them? The understanding that we're given of God and his involvement with you and me. These truths that are given here about being made in the secret place and the knowledge that God has of us, particularly when you come to the book, to the different prophets, these truths are used to strengthen and to give confidence to the prophets as they face hard times. The prophet Jeremiah had to go through difficulties. He was put in a well. He was put in the stocks. He was abused. He was misused. He was beaten. There's a whole list of things that happened to him. Right at the very beginning, when God called him, God gave him no false hopes or pictures. I'm going to use you to do this and this and pulling people down. And I'm going to use you to build them up. It was a realistic call. But Jeremiah, he wasn't for it. He thought that he was not qualified. Listen to what he says. The Lord says to Jeremiah, to remove all these doubts from him, behold, I formed thee in the belly of thy mother. I knew thee. And before thou camest forth of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nation. In all of the hard times that were going to come, Jeremiah has given that assurance. The Lord was involved right at the very beginning, as we saw there in Psalm 139. But you know, these hard times are not limited to the prophets alone. And if these hard times are not limited to them, neither is this truth. And we can take it because it applies to every one of the Lord's people. The Lord knows me. That's the understanding I've got of my life. The Lord knows me, every aspect and dimension of my life. Therefore, it breeds confidence, serenity, tranquility. But if that's the effect upon me or those who believe the Lord, how different is the effect upon those who do not know him? There is a fear and a dread comes upon those who don't know him, but who have this truth applied to them. Because the Lord knows everything about you also. On the same scale and in the same detail, he knows every aspect of my life and yours. Every thought I have and you have. Everywhere we've gone, you've gone, I've gone. That knowledge the Lord has of me, of you, it comforts the one It challenges the other. So yes, the understanding that the Lord gives, this new spirit, this new dimension of understanding the Lord, broadening, expanding, pressing the edges. Isaiah 40 does the same thing, just briefly. There the prophet asks, who's given wisdom and guidance to the Lord? Who instructed the Lord in the creation that he's made and brought about? It wasn't man. Here is man strutting on the stage of time. And that's the big picture that men have today. But take that picture and put it underneath the teaching of Scripture. And there we have man. He's put in his place. God is supreme and majestic. Isaiah 40 verse 15 brings it out so neatly for us. The nations, why? They're just like the dust of the balance. Man is seen in his proper place, in proper proportion. And again, that's why we were singing from Psalm 121, because there, sometimes man can be strutting about us and can intimidate us. We can be in awe of him until we lift our eyes to the hills from whence comes our aid. Man is seen in his place. The understanding that's given of man, puny as he is, and the Lord, majestic as he is. An understanding, Psalm 139, an understanding, Isaiah 40. Let me take you down to another psalm, Psalm 8. And there is the psalmist out in the hill. He's surveying the heavens. And again, we're told it's the work of God's hand. It's not an evolutionary process. It's the work of God's hand. That's the God that we have, and that's the God that we follow. But there in that psalm, the wonder that he's got of God's greatness is made more intense. It's brought to a very precise application when the psalmist says, in the light of all of this, what is man that thou dost think of him and make provision for him? Understanding, we're getting there to the important point. The most important, the most urgent, the most spiritual commodity and factor, characteristic that we've got to be taught about. The understanding that we've all got to be given is that no matter what man achieves, where he goes, how high he might climb, how low he might dive, man, you and me, we're all sinners. That's the most important understanding that any one of us can be given and get. And here in Psalm 8, the psalmist is speaking about God visiting him. God's thoughts towards him. How many displays of patience has God exhibited? How many words has God spoken and warnings has he given? How many times has his hands been filled with blessing and the table has been spread with provision for our souls? How many? What is man that thou dost think of him? And the supreme display is God thinking of us to send his Son as our Saviour and our Redeemer. The understanding that we've given about ourselves as sinners. The understanding that is given to us about Jesus Christ. The things that every one of us in the Free Church, we've been brought up since we were children. We've read the Scriptures. We know the basic themes and truths of the Old New Testament. We read them and we read them and we read them. But when we're given understanding, they come in a freshness, a newness to us. We read them in a different way, with different application and significance. We see ourselves in spiritual colours, and we see Jesus Christ in all of his beauty and attraction as the Saviour. This is what the Lord is doing. A new spirit I'll put within you. I'm going to give you an understanding. a bigger picture, a fuller, richer picture of who you are, pictured, painted, and filled in by God. So that's the first thing. Deliberately taking time upon it, because it's important that we have that as a background, because I want to move on to think not only of the understanding that's given, but we also have, in the light of that picture that's given to us, we've then got to move on to make judgments. How do we assess things? The agenda that we follow and the purpose that we fulfill, these things dominate us and they influence the decisions that we've got to make. So therefore, if our understanding has been extended and deepened, if our understanding has been enriched, that experience then changes the judgments we make. The things that once captivated us, the things that once dominated us, they're now set in a balance. We're now aware of a whole new raft of new factors that we never had in the past. And we import them into our thinking. We give space to them in our living. And they adjust the judgments that we make. We read about one of them there in our reading in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee and the publican. Both of them went to meet God. How differently they behaved and how differently they spoke. There was one man, his head was up, his hands were folded, and he was speaking, oh, full of himself. He thought that the only things that mattered to God was the outward performance. I've done this, I've done that, I've ticked all the boxes, I've been through all the hoops. I'm different from all the rest. I'm different. And God is going to accept me. Things that he didn't do. Things that he did do. He made a judgment call. As you and I have to make a judgment call also. But he made a judgment call based on inadequate information. Now listen to the publican. So different. He knows, he's got an understanding about the character of God. He's aware of the exacting demands and the consuming purity of God. He's got a full knowledge of me and he's got a balanced judgment of me. This is the God before whom I am coming. And as he applied that knowledge and understanding that he had, so it affected the judgment he made. He came and he made an assessment of himself. I've got nothing to rely on before God. There's nothing I can plead for my acceptance. There's nothing I can bring that would bring God's blessing upon my soul. There's nothing that will address the sin that I've accumulated in my life. I've got to make a judgment call on this picture and understanding and knowledge that God has given me. This is the work of God in the life of those people whom he calls and brings to himself. All I can do in the light of the discoveries and understanding that God has given me. He tells me of his holiness. He tells me of his justice. He tells me of his knowledge. But God also tells me that he's a merciful and a forgiving God also. And all I can do is cast myself upon that mercy. The judgment call that he was made or had to make, one or the other, based on the understanding that they had. Yes, judgment call. What about Philippians chapter 3? Here we have another judgment call being made. Paul is reciting and telling us all the privileges that were his, all the blessings that were his from the very day, no, almost from the very day that he was born, 8 days old, and he was circumcised, and then it all started and unfolded and filled out his life. This is what was given to me. This is the teaching I had. These are the families that I came from. And so it went on and on and on. He was piling up all the privileges that he saw that were good for him, and they were impressive. Surely that's enough to get God's approval of me. Surely that's enough to get me through the gates of heaven. But Paul made a discovery and an understanding. The very best that he had and could muster, all the boxes that he could tick and all the things that he could fulfill, they just simply don't measure up. They don't pass muster. He could put them all on the one side of the balance, and in the other side of the balance, there was just one commodity. There was just one single item put in that scale. Christ, his life, and his death. And he made a judgment call. This or this. In the light of the understanding that he had now been given, he had to make a judgment call. All of these things that were underneath his life from the day that he was born almost. Or on the other hand, the Lord Jesus Christ and his life and his death. Many of us can stick underneath our arm our attendance at Sunday school. Prizes we've been given and got. Our attendance record at Sunday services. The givings we've given to support the church and the cause. All of these things, we can muster them and we can set them the same way as Paul did. But do they get us into heaven? What understanding have we been given about all these things? They just don't measure up. Same kind of thing happens, not only about Paul with all that he had and the Lord against that. We're told also in different places in the gospel, what does it gain? What's the benefit? If a man gains the whole world and loses his soul. There you have all of the rich variety of pleasures stretching out in front of you for every phase and stage of your life. Different ages, different places. Everything imaginable. Pleasing dress. Appealing promises. You've got others on the broad road who are there sampling them and stopping a while and asking you to come. Come with us. Join us. Inviting you to come and taste all these pleasures and treasures. And you've got to make a judgment call. You've got to make a decision on the understanding that you've been given. The Lord has shown you. You and I, we have immortal souls. You and I have souls that do not perish and cease simply when we breathe our last. So therefore, we've been told, if you fall in with these people on the broad road, be in no doubt. Be in no doubt where it will take you. You will lose your soul in the condemnation of hell. And that's the judgment call you've got to make. What will a man be profited if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Sometimes such words as these, people will take offense at them. Let me take one final thought before we move on to another subject. In John's Gospel, chapter 5, it's the Lord himself who speaks with us. And he says this, "Marvel not at this, For the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good to the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil to the resurrection of damnation. With our concentrated picture of life, we've got markers, we've got our birth and our death, and that seems to set the dimensions of our understanding and our explanation of life. These markers, they seem to be so powerful and stable, but now when we've got an understanding from God, are overtaken, we're told that there's something beyond death. We're told that there's a judgment that will follow. We're told that the only way that we can be secure when we pass through the experience of death into the presence of God for judgment, the only way that we can be sure is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told in a very vivid way there's going to be two resurrections. One is to life, and the other is to damnation. So therefore, on the basis of the understanding that God has given, on the prompting that God has made for you, the understanding and knowledge that you've got to make a judgment call. Which is yours? A solemn, serious decision. Which is yours? Yes, there's the understanding given, the way in which this new understanding of life, on the basis of it, judgments to be made. Very briefly, thirdly, a decision has to be taken. In the light of all that we've discovered, in the light that all we've been taught, in the issues that have been set before us and the decisions that have got to be made, what do you do? On one occasion, in John chapter 6 and 67, the Lord said, there are the people going away and leaving him. And the Lord turns to his disciples and says, will you also go away? And Peter turns, to whom else shall we go but unto thee, O Lord, for thou alone hast the words of everlasting life. The decision that was taken on the basis of the knowledge that they had and the assessment that they made, where else can we go, Lord? You alone have the words of everlasting life. We've tasted of the goodness of the Lord. We've heard him addressing our soul and spiritual things, ministering to us. We've heard him. We've tasted. His words are precious. His words are sweet to our soul. So therefore, we commit ourselves to follow him. The decision that needs to be taken and made in the light of God's dealings with us in Ezekiel. New spirit he's going to give us. Understanding, assessment, decisions. Which one do we take? Will you also go away? It's not easy to follow the Lord. It's not easy to be a Christian. But because of the spiritual understanding that he's given to us, and because of the one thing, important thing that he's done for his people, time and again in these passages we've looked at in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the one thing the Lord keeps on coming back to is, I've washed your sins away. I've dealt with the problem. I've dealt with it, and the spot has been obliterated, and I'm not going to remember your sins again. And so therefore, how is that going to happen? It's in the New Testament it happens, when the coming of Christ and his death upon the cross. And there, and there alone, that problem is addressed. And by the perfect life and the precious blood of Christ, that sin is covered and dealt with. Never, ever again to be met with by God. So therefore, from the cross to the celestial city, the believer sets out to be in the presence of his God and his Saviour. And along the way, yes, we've said there could be many problems facing him. But one last text before we finish. This new spirit. Remember what he says in Romans chapter 12, right at the very beginning. I beseech you. I'm pleading with you. I'm pleading with you to live the Christian life. And what's the motivation that he marshals? What's the motivation that he sets before these people? What's the one big, potent, powerful influence that he puts into their life to give them the strength and motivation to live as he wants them to live? I beseech you, by the mercies of God. You've got this big picture now. You've been given this understanding about God and his care for you. You've been given that care demonstrated especially in the cross. Therefore, in the light of all that he has done for you, this is what you've got to do for him. You're tasting day after day fresh the mercies of God. Your soul tastes them and are strengthened by them. Let therefore these spiritual blessings stimulate you and strengthen you. As we read there in Ezekiel, and you shall walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments and do them. We've come full circle as we close. We're back there to this obedience to the Lord. Do we know what this text is talking about? Has the Lord shown us anything new about ourselves and about himself? Can you say, oh, then once was spiritual truths, they made no sense to me at all. There were things that I just couldn't understand no matter who spoke about them. There were things I just couldn't follow. But now, they're becoming clearer. Now, the edges of the picture of my understanding are being pushed. Now, they're becoming applicable to me. Now, I'm seeing the decisions and judgments that I've got to be made. And I realize the application and the consequences of them. I'm seeing things differently now. They may disturb your soul. They may cause you concern. But these things are good for us. We're not going to linger on it. I'm just simply going to quote it as we close. Everything that we've talked about, everything that we've been setting before ourselves here about understanding and judgments and decisions, hard and penetrating and challenging as they all are, they're not the inventions of men. These are not strange experiences that somebody has concocted in days gone by. What we have here is utterly reliable, utterly beneficial. Why? Let me close with the very last words of verse 36. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will. This is what God will do. This is God's work in the life of his people then and now. Giving us an understanding of himself and ourselves. Bringing before us judgments that we've got to make. And on the basis of the judgments we make, decisions, directions we've got to take. Do we know it? Or can we say still, I don't understand it. And if we don't, ask the Lord to give that understanding to us in his grace. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we handle each time we gather together things that are important for our souls concerning our relationship with thyself. Still us, Lord, and help us to remember and retain what we have heard from thee, that as each one of us now go our separate ways, we might still hold with us the truths given now. And may thy blessing come upon them to comfort and to challenge as is appropriate with each one of us, so that all of us might say from our meeting here this morning, it was good for us to be here. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Taking up that last sentiment with which we closed our sermon, we continue and carry it forward into Psalm 43 as we close. Psalm 43 and at verse 3 to the end of the psalm. O, send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me and bring me to thine holy hill, even where thy dwellings be. Then will I to God's altar go, to God my chiefest joy. Yea, God, my God, thy name to praise, my harp I will employ. Why art thou then cast down, my soul? What should discourage thee? And why with vexing thoughts art thou disquieted in me? Still trust in God, for him to praise, good cause I yet shall have. He oft my countenance is the health, my God, that doth me save. Psalm 43, 3-5, the end of the psalm, will send thy light forth and thy truth. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy